We're in Acts chapter 11. We'll be looking at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the song, I am a C-H-R-A-S-T-I-A-N. How many of you have heard this song? Okay, more than I thought. Well, that song got around then, all right? It starts off, I am a C, I am a C-H, I am a C-H-R-A-S-T-I-A-N, and I have C-H-R-A-S-T in my H-E-A-R-T, and I will L-I-V-E-E-T-E-R-N-A-L-L-Y, right? I have Christ in my heart, and I will live eternally. I am a Christian. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. I am a Christian. The title Christian is has been, historically, not as much anymore, but a pretty coveted label in the Western world. Again, not everyone, but even nowadays, even people that may have been loosely affiliated with church in their childhood, if you ask them if they are a Christian, there's some kind of societal pressure or shame or something to say, no, I'm not. And if you accuse someone of not being a Christian, there's a certain backlash that happens, and they say, yes, I am a Christian. And so there's this desire, whether you are a true believer or whether you've been churched your whole life or whether you went to a funeral one time, but your family has some heritage as Anglican or something, there's this desire to be known as, no, I am a Christian. And if somebody asks you, you might feel a little embarrassed to say no. But not only that, some folks might just say they're a Christian just to get rid of you. Then they don't have to hear whatever message you're giving. You know, are you a Christian? And they assume you're going to try to tell them how they can be one. And so they just say, yes, absolutely, I'm a Christian. But then you also see many cults and false religions who want to adopt that name. They want that name. They want to be known as no, we're Christians. We're Christians, just like you. And they covet that label. There's a button on our website that you can find on a desktop computer or on a cell phone, and it's "What's a Christian?" What's a Christian? We want that front and center on our website. It's on our church business cards. If you've ever picked one of our church business cards up in the back, there's a QR code on the back, and there's a little statement that says, "What's a Christian?" And it says, "This is the most important question that you'll ever answer. What is a Christian?" Well, friends, if I could put it to you briefly, a Christian's a follower of Christ. A Christian's a disciple of Christ. A Christian is somebody who has seen God for who he is, seen Jesus for who he is, and who has seen himself or herself for who he or she is. A Christian is someone who's recognized God is holy and I cannot stand in his presence. A Christian is someone who has seen Christ, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, God made flesh, who has died and risen and been exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a Christian is someone who says, I want to give up my sin and my self-rule. I want to be ruled by Jesus. I believe in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, as my Master, as my King. I pray if just even as we begin looking at this text this morning, that as we go through it, if you don't find yourself in that category, maybe you've claimed the name Christian, but there's never been a point in time in your life where you have turned from your sin, repented of your sin, and placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior from sin, the one who took your penalty, and as your Lord, saying, I want to follow him. I want my life to be his. You can believe today, you can believe right now, right at the introduction of the sermon, you can do it in your head. You can go before God and you can tell God that you repent of your sin and you want Jesus to be your Lord and Master. I hope that you would. If you have more questions about that, if it's the first time you've heard it, please come and talk to me later, and I'd love to share more about that with you. But have you ever wondered where this phrase came from, where this word Christian came from? Some of you know, maybe most of you know, but today in this text, in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, we're going to look at where this word originated, where it came from. And folks, it didn't come out of Jerusalem. It came in a from a place you'd least expect. It came from a perverse Gentile city. But this perverse Gentile city is the next pin on God's map for his great mission in the world, for his church. And so today we're going to watch a church be planted, a church plant. Church plants are wonderful things. Some of you have been a part of church plants. Some of you in this room have planted churches. Some of you have assisted in planting churches. We're going to watch a church plant today in a city called Antioch. And this is going to be, at least from the world standard, a successful church plant. From God's standard, it's the best kind of growth. Salvation. Salvation. The salvation of the hearts of men. And so this church plant is going to grow into a mega church because so many people become Christians. But there's, in this passage, a very important admonition, a very important exhortation that's going to be given, and that's what we want to focus on today. So I'll give you up front the point of this text. And it's simply this: remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart. Okay? And we'll unpack that more, but remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart. That's not only the point of this text, but it's also the point for you this morning. Would you and I remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart? Let that sink into your mind. The title of the sermon this morning is Admonishing the Assembly at Antioch. Would you look with me, please, at verse 19 of Acts chapter 11? Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. All right, we begin chapter 11 very similar to how chapter 8 began. Those who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. Well, where did the persecution of Stephen take place? It took place in Jerusalem, in the first church of the world. And so where were these individuals scattered from? They were scattered from the church in Jerusalem. The first church of the world was scattered. And Stephen was the catalyst for that scattering. And if you'll remember in Acts chapter 8, which kind of started this way, this persecution led to Philip going to Samaria. So Philip fled to Samaria and started the first Samaritan church. It also led Peter to now the surrounding regions of Judea as now the big church, the humongous church, potentially 20,000 people in that church in Jerusalem. If you count up all the different mass salvations that you see in Acts, that church scattered all around Judea, the province of Judea. And so we saw Peter going to Lydda. We saw him going to Sharon. We saw him going to Joppa. We saw him going to Caesarea, all over the place. And so now the apostles had to look after the church, not only that had been planted in Samaria, but also in these other regions because of the persecution of Stephen. But in verse 19 here, we get three more cities where this went. The first one is Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia wasn't a city. It was actually a coastal region right along the Mediterranean. If you were to break it up today, it's actually mostly found in Lebanon, but part of it would stick into Syria and part of it into Israel. And so that's Phoenicia. The next location that we have here in verse 19 is Cyprus. Now that's the largest island in the Mediterranean. It's a country unto itself, Cyprus. And then, of course, we have Antioch, the subject matter of our text today. Antioch was in ancient Syria. Today you'll find it, in modern-day Turkey. And it's actually called Antakya today, Antakya, Turkey. Now, you've probably heard about Antioch before. Maybe you don't know much about it. There were three major cities in the Roman Empire. Obviously, you had Rome being the largest. The second largest was Alexandria. But the third largest city in the Roman Empire was Antioch. It was a massive city, somewhere between 550 and 800,000 people in population. And it also had an extremely large Jewish community in Antioch, which meant there were Jewish synagogues. And so the Gentiles of Antioch would have been somewhat familiar with Jewishness. And so what we have here in verse 19 is a divine scattering, a divine scattering. But you'll notice that in this scattering of Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ from the first church of the world, when they were scattered throughout the world, they only gave the gospel to Jews. Now, does this make alarm bells go on off in your head? If you've been with us for the last three sermons, this should make alarm bells go off in your head. Only gave the gospel to Jews? Well, what was all of chapter 10? What was the beginning of chapter 11? That God said, nothing, no one is common or unclean. Rather, the word of God, the gospel, is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. The gospel is for Gentiles. And so right away, as we step into verse 19, you know, almost as if Luke is doing it purposefully, as he tells this story, there's a tension. We feel a tension. But see, these Jews, they didn't yet know about Cornelius. And in fact, this verse could actually be taking us back in time just prior to Cornelius' conversion. And so these Jews are just preaching to those to whom the word belongs, Jews, and only Jews, because the word, the gospel, doesn't belong to Gentiles. And so this is a deliberate act, and so it's a tension that we should feel here as we're stepping into this text. And the reason we feel a tension is because we have already solved this problem, right? It's like watching someone do something in a book or a movie, and you know that what's about to happen, and you're just, as you're reading or as you're watching, you're just saying, no, don't do that. Don't walk into that alley. We know what's lurking there. We know what's waiting there. And so as we're reading this text, we approach a tension, and we've already solved it, and we're saying, no, you shouldn't only be giving the gospel to Jews. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay, so verse 20 says there were some of them, some of them, some of who? Well, some of the ones who were scattered. So we're still talking about those who were scattered in verse 19. In other words, verse 20 is providing an exception, because verse 19 says those who were scattered only gave the word to Jews. Verse 20 is providing an exception, but there were some of those who were scattered, some of them who didn't. But who specifically? Well, it doesn't give us names, it just gives us locations, upbringing, Cyprus and Cyrene. So two specific people groups that wouldn't only give the gospel to Jews, Cyprus, and we already talked about that, the islanders, and then Cyrene, which was northern Africa. And so for whatever reason, these Jews from the island of Cyprus and from northern Africa were giving the gospel to Gentiles. Now, it's not as if these men from Cyprus had scattered from Jerusalem to Cyprus and then gone over to Antioch. Rather, they were originally from Cyprus. They had then gone to Jerusalem, likely had gone there for Pentecost, had been saved, and then were part of the church in Jerusalem, and then were scattered and went to Antioch. And so that's how someone from Cyprus goes to Antioch. Verse 20 says that they spoke to the Hellenists. These are non-Jewish Greeks, the Hellenists, Greeks. They are Gentiles. And so if verse 19 was our rising tension, verse 20 is our conflict. Now we have conflict. Some preach to Jews only, and some also to Gentiles, and we feel that conflict. In fact, if you were to write a story like this, this is a true story, but if you were to write a narrative, if you were to write a story, there are different parts to the story. And the initial part of any story is called the exposition. And that's where you unpack the background, the plot, where you start to introduce the characters. And as you move through the exposition, if your entire story is exposition, no one will ever read it. You need something called an inciting incident, which begins your rising action. This, in verse 20, is our inciting incident. Some preach to Gentiles. Now we have a conflict. And what did they teach? They taught the Lord Jesus. Interesting that they weren't teaching Christ or Messiah, at least perhaps not initially. Perhaps the Lord Jesus was easier for Gentiles to understand, as they may not have had all the background of the Anointed One or the Messiah. Though we certainly see as this passage continues that they did end up preaching Christ. But verse 20 is meant to lead us into this question. Who was right? Who was right? The people in verse 19 who only spoke to Jews, or the people in verse 20 who, some of them, spoke to the Hellenists? And so the conflict is, who was right? Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, who was right? Cyprus and Cyrene. They were right. And verse 21 confirms that. And that's not a surprise to us because we just worked our way through chapter 10 and the beginning part of chapter 11. We've been to Cornelius' house. We've seen him filled with the Spirit. How did God demonstrate that the men from Cyprus and Cyrene were right to give the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Mass salvation in Antioch of Gentiles. Now, I want to make a note in the text just in case you're struggling with the wording. You'll notice at the end of verse 21, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, almost like some who believed didn't turn to the Lord. Some translations say something different there. This could be just simply a difficult Greek phrase to translate into English, as some translations have chosen just to simply say that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The literal wooden translation is a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so we could just be dealing with simply a great number of people turned to the Lord, or it wouldn't surprise me if we were dealing with the same thing that we saw in John chapter 2, where you had many who placed an intellectual belief in Jesus, perhaps to gain a benefit of some sort, as John 2 said, that even though many believed in Jesus, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. And so they said they believed, but he knew the heart. And that could be what we're dealing with here. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. Either way, this phrase turn to the Lord is the same one that we find in Acts chapter 9 and verse 35 when Lydda and Joppa also turned to the Lord. And so the point here is that many believed. The point is God solved the conflict from verse 19 and 20. And so here we find ourselves in a Gentile city with lots of Christ followers. But friends, Antioch, Syria was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And so we have a problem. We have some humble Cyprus and Cyrenian men and a mega church. What do we do? Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Okay, so the church in Jerusalem hears about this mass salvation in a perverse Gentile city, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. They hear about this, and they need eyes on it, right? They need to know if this is legitimate. And so they decide to send a representative. And the representative that they pick is not an apostle. The representative, his name is Barnabas. Now, we already know Barnabas, but I'll refresh your memory of how we know him. We remember Barnabas all the way back in Acts chapter 4. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, when the Jerusalem church was struggling because there were so many out-of-towners who had gotten saved and who had stayed in the church, and so many were struggling financially, the church began to sell off possessions and property and pool their money at the apostles' feet so that that money could be distributed by the apostles to any who had need so they could find food and clothing and shelter. And there was an example given of one man in the church who stepped forward and sold a field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And that man was Barnabas. And so we remember Barnabas all the way back in Acts chapter 4. But we also remember Barnabas because he made a defense for Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had been converted on the Damascus Road. He had gone to Damascus. Ananias had come and prayed for him so that he would regain his sight. Something like scales fell from his eyes. He spent approximately 3 years north and then went back down to Jerusalem, still in the middle of the great persecution because of Stephen. And when he went back down there, the church in Jerusalem didn't want to have anything to do with him. They remembered him as the persecutor. But there was a man, likely who had been in Damascus, who came to his defense, who went to the apostles and said, no, I can tell you, Saul of Tarsus is an okay guy. And that was Barnabas. And so now this is the third time that we see Barnabas. Barnabas was a world traveler. He clearly had been in Damascus and back to Jerusalem, perhaps in other parts of the world. And he was well known north to south, close to a second apostle. And they trust Barnabas to go and lay eyes on the situation. And so the word says, when he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Is grace something you can see with your eyes? What's the grace of God? Grace is divine favor. Well, how do you tell if someone's getting favor from someone? Well, you can tell if a kid gets favor from their parents based on how many toys they have in the backyard, right? So you can see the divine favor of a parent based on what that parent does for that child. Well, how was Barnabas able to come to Antioch and see the grace of God? Barnabas came and saw Gentiles in a perverse city, perhaps thousands of them, declaring their faith in Jesus as Lord. And that must have shocked him. That must have shocked him, but he saw the grace of God, the divine favor of God poured out on that city. Perhaps already aware of the divine favor of God poured out on Cornelius and his household as the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles. And friends, this made him excited. Verse 23 says that he was glad, much like the circumcision party in the church at Jerusalem after Peter explained that the Holy Spirit had come on the Gentiles, and the circumcision party turned from criticism to praise to rejoicing that they had received the Holy Spirit. And so he comes and he sees this work. Where did all these people come from? How did this happen? They've come to the Lord. And he gives them an exhortation. There in the second half of verse 23, and this is the exhortation I'd like us to focus on in the text today. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now you can see the theme of Acts chapter 11 unfolding here. It's very clear. The theme of Acts chapter 10, the theme of Acts chapter 11, what is it? God's mission to establish his church in the Gentile world. Very easy to see that overarching theme. God's mission to establish his church in the Gentile world. And you see that all the way through Acts 10, all the way through Acts 11. You saw it back in Acts 8 in Samaria. But there's a specific point about this church. There's a specific point about verses 19 through 30. Yes, God is establishing his church in the Gentile world, but what about this church? Well, there's only one exhortation given in this passage, and it's this: remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, if you remember, if maybe you wrote it down, maybe you forgot, here it is again. The point for us today as we walk out these doors after looking at the church in Antioch is remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart. The same exhortation that Barnabas is giving. Let's break this phrase down, okay? First, remain. If I tell you to remain, what does that suggest? What does that imply? You're already there. You're already doing something. Remain. You've already arrived at a specific location. Remain. Don't stop. Don't go anywhere else. This is already happening. Don't stop doing it. Okay? Remain. Second word, faithful. Remain faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, it means to be loyal. It means I won't stop. I won't give in. I won't take a break. You can count on me to follow God. So remain faithful, but third, with steadfast purpose. You know, I don't know, I don't think everyone out, our church, just for sake of continuity, uses the ESV. I'm not ESV only, but for sake of continuity, we use the ESV. There's probably several translations out there, and this phrase is probably translated, I know it's translated differently for some of you. The actual literal word here is cardia, where we get cardiac, or heart. That's the word in Greek, is heart, not steadfast. We do have the word purpose in there, but the word that we see is heart. And so there's actually two nouns in this verse, if I can take you on an English lesson. You've got heart and you've got purpose. Two nouns. And it's a difficult translation. So if you've got five different translations out here, you probably got five different translations of it. But I don't think that means we can't understand what it means. It's fairly simple. Some of you might have the word resolute in your translation. Resolute, with resolute heart, or with resolute purpose of heart. Same idea as steadfast out there, and that's the point he's trying to get across. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart, or with a resolute purpose of heart. The heart is the seat of our emotions. One translation I saw simply did away with purpose and just said, with all your heart. That is the idea that's coming across there. With all your heart. But we still have that specific word, purpose. And so this is an unshakable, with all your heart, purpose. When I was learning to preach, when I was in university taking a biblical studies degree, I took two semesters of a class called pulpit speech. And in pulpit speech, they would have us get up and preach, prepare a sermon and preach in front of our classmates. Always a daunting task to preach in front of your classmates. And because I had seen other preachers do it and I thought it would be great and I'd really keep people's attention, I just started to walk around. And I just walked around the whole time I was preaching and back and forth and back and forth and all over the place. And I had seen other men do this while they preached, so I thought that's what I would do. And I received my first grade, my first report on the first sermon that I preached. And in red letters, my professor, he said, walk with a purpose. And in the next class period, he got up and he said, listen, on a lot of your reports, I told you guys to walk with a purpose. He said, so some of you are just walking, just all over the place for no reason. He said, look, if you're moving with a transition statement from one point to the next, and you say, okay, so that was point one. All right, let's move on to point two. He said, walk with a purpose. Make your steps make sense. here, Barnabas is saying, remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose of heart. Have a purpose. What is our purpose as Christians? Friends, it's Christ. Our purpose is Christ. It's following Christ. And so remain faithful with unshakable purpose of following Christ. That's the exhortation. If the grace of God has worked in your life, remain that way. And then all of a sudden in verse 24, he tells us about Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Why would Luke write that immediately after Barnabas gives that exhortation? Because Barnabas had some moral capital. Barnabas had moral capital to give that exhortation. Barnabas was an example of someone who remained faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was the man to deliver that message to that infant church in the perverse Gentile city of Antioch. And look what happened at the end of verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the Jerusalem church wanted to get eyes on this church in Antioch and see if it was real. And Barnabas goes up, and again, God confirms it. Yes, this is my work. This is my divine act. You can see the grace of God in these people. A great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas' visit is confirmed again, and now we have growth into a mega church. Friends, if this is anything like the church in Jerusalem, this is in the thousands. The thousands. And so the first Gentile church is born. But we have a problem. There's a problem with this church. We only have one man. One man, likely thousands of believers. And not just believers, but baby Christians. Like they don't know their books of the Bible. They've maybe never heard of the Ten Commandments. They don't know the works of Christ. They don't maybe understand everything about the death, burial, and resurrection. How is Barnabas going to teach all these people by himself? Well, he's not. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so Barnabas needed help. What does he do? Tarsus is closer than Jerusalem. Let's go get Saul. That first word at the beginning of verse 25, so, tells you that this statement's connected to the last one. A great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to get Saul. If he's finding a solution to the problem, I need another man. I need another teacher. Now, if you remember, Saul had escaped Jerusalem in the great persecution for Tarsus. He was persona non grata in Jerusalem, but not in Antioch. And so he was brought to Antioch, and Saul agrees to help in the effort. Look how long it takes them to teach these people. This was no small church. A whole year. There in verse 26. And they taught a great many people, the two of them, as they co-pastored this church in Antioch. That's how long it took to bring these Antiochians up to speed to teach them the scriptures. And friends, as we told you in our introduction, this is where the disciples, the brothers and sisters, were first called Christians. A big group of Gentile believers following Jesus, like thousands in a city like Antioch, if it was just 10 or 20, maybe 50 to 100, they wouldn't have taken notice. But you've got thousands, and who knows, maybe upwards of 20,000 that were believing in Jesus. And the people of Antioch took notice. Notice that they did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. Who does that mean that these disciples were talking about? Christ. The name Christ was always on their lips. Christ. Christ. They were telling of Christ. And so the people of Antioch come up with a nickname. It's actually the word Christ, which is a Greek word, but it's added with a Latin suffix, which would have been the language of the day. It's Christianos, which means of Christ or belonging to Christ. And so the Gentile non-believing Antiochians said, these people are belonging to Christ. These people are of Christ. When they're trying to talk about this church, when they're trying to talk about these things at the dinner table, those people of Christ, those people belonging to Christ, Christians. But do you see what God is doing? Do you see what God is doing? What do you call a group of people that aren't Jewish or Greek and they're followers of Christ? Christians. Christians. Friends, that word removes nationality. That word brings the Jews and the Gentiles together. And not only that, it magnifies Christ, Christians, Christ followers. And that's the coveted label today. And so this church has started, it has grown, and for an entire year, it's been taught. A year has gone by. Will they remember the exhortation of Barnabas? Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. There were many prophets at this time. This was an office that existed in the church for two purposes. One, to give the word of God, to foretell the word of God, and for another purpose, to foretell the word of God, to tell something that was about to happen before it happened. This was not a new office. It had existed in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, and it still existed here in these early days of the church. What did the people in Antioch not have? Well, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but what did they not have? Well, they didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have the Gospels. We're in the AD 40s here. They didn't have the letters. And so what did they need? They needed someone sent to them to foretell the words of God, prophets. And so God used prophets. Now, these specific prophets in verse 27, where did they originate? They originated in Jerusalem, and they came up 300 miles to serve Antioch. And we just pick one of them out. We don't know how many there were, but we do know this individual's name. His name was Agabus. He's going to give another prophecy in Acts 21. Perhaps you know him better from that prophecy, so we will see him later. But this particular prophecy was not a forthtelling of the word, meaning he wasn't saying, thus says the Lord, in the sense of you ought to do this or this is what God is like, but he's actually foretelling an event that's going to happen before it happens. He's predicting something. And so, with the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells the future. And this is what he tells the church in Antioch, this one-year-old church. There's going to be a food shortage. There's going to be a famine over all the world. Luke puts in brackets that this was during the days of Claudius, and we know that Claudius was emperor of Rome from AD 41 to AD 54. And so Agabus is giving this prophecy while Claudius is emperor. Now there's a Jewish historian, which many of you may know his name, Josephus. You may have heard that name before. And we have his writings where he's recorded much of what happened in the first three centuries. And Josephus recorded that there were indeed famines all over the known world at different times between those years of 40 to 54. But there was one specific famine that Josephus records between AD 44 and 48, which is where the famine reached a fevered pitch, and it was specifically in the region of Judea. And so Agabus comes and says, there's going to be a famine. What do we call this? When someone comes and tells us something like that, what do we call it? Friends, we call it a need. We call it a need, very simply. There's going to be need. That's why he's telling them. In other words, this is an opportunity to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart. Verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The church took up the mantle. Like 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And so each one, as much as each person had ability to, some people maybe couldn't give anything. Some people could give less. Some people could give a lot. And so each, according to their ability, as verse 29 says, gave relief, perhaps money, perhaps food, to Barnabas and Saul. They served. They met the need. Friends, the teaching over one whole year of Saul and Barnabas was not in vain. This church remained faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart, and so they offered a benevolence offering. Just a few weeks ago, our church offered a benevolence offering to Brandon and Ruth DeVoe as they were deported out of India for preaching the gospel. We were able to do exactly what this church in Antioch was able to do. And when we asked you to give, I have no idea who gave what, but you did. And we told you we were giving $2,000 and you guys replenished the whole thing. But I want you to see that verse 29 and 30, and this is the only way I had thought to describe it, is an Uno reverse card. Those of you who are laughing know what Uno is. Mattel is the biggest toy company in the world. Uno was created in 1971 by Merle Robbins, and it was purchased by Mattel in 1992. In 2017, it was the best-selling game in the world. Now, the game of Uno begins clockwise. It's going in one direction. But there's one card in the game of Uno that changes the direction to counterclockwise. And that's called an Uno reverse card. What happened here in verses 29 to 30 of Acts 11, friends? What happened here? The Gentiles are serving the Jews. Reverse. Look what God is doing. Churches helping churches. Brothers helping brothers, but instead of Barnabas coming from Jerusalem, instead of Saul, instead of prophets coming from Jerusalem, all of a sudden, this church, who has been exhorted a year ago to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart, played their Uno reverse card. And they are now serving the needs of the church in Judea and in Jerusalem. Notice who they sent the relief by, Barnabas and Saul. This is foreshadowing in case you missed it. Barnabas and Saul, they've been reunited serving in the church here. Barnabas vouched for Saul in Jerusalem, and now Barnabas got Saul from Tarsus. They taught this church together for a year, and now they go on a relief mission together to take this money. Pray tell, what will they do next? We'll find out what Barnabas and Saul do in Acts. But as we conclude this passage this morning, what does it mean for us? What does this passage mean for you? What do these few verses, what does God have them mean for you? Friends, God planted that church. That was a divine act of God. God planted that church in Antioch, and Barnabas saw the grace of the Lord. And I want to tell you something. If we can just break it down practically, God planted this church. Certainly, no one in this room saved you. No human saved you. If you're a believer here this morning, you were saved by God. You've turned to the Lord. And so I just want to give the same exhortation. to our church that Barnabas gave to this first Gentile church. We are a Gentile church in the ends of the earth. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart. Are you remaining faithful to the Lord? Are you unshakable in your resolve? Are you resolute? Is your purpose Christ in the Word? Or friend, are you lax? I don't know. I'm just asking you to be introspective for a moment. We're about to be introspective in front of the Lord's Supper in a moment. Are you lax? Lazy? Lazy in your Christian walk? Lazy before the Lord? Drifting? I'm not accusing anyone. I'm just asking. Are you not taking it seriously? If I asked you last week, did you remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart? Could you say yes? Can we say yes with all my heart? Friend, next week we have Evangelism Sunday and you have an opportunity to share the gospel door to door. Every single week you have an opportunity to serve your church just like these believers served. Every single week you have an opportunity to join us and pray for your church. Every week you have an opportunity to live out at work what you say you believe in church. And so friend, will you remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose of heart? And so I leave you with this. Won't you let the testimony of the church at Antioch affect you? As Christians, would we live up to the name that we bear, belonging to Christ? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you embarked on this mission, that Antioch was the next pin on your map, and that each one of us individually was a pin. You did. You took your gospel to the ends of the earth. We were hopeless and helpless, doomed, desperate. And you saved us. Not because of anything that we can do, for we can do nothing. And God, what we owe you, though we cannot ever repay it, is to be faithful to you with steadfast purpose of heart. And so may we be resolute. May you help us to stop being lazy where we are lazy, to stop being lax where we are lax. May we serve you with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.